in Northampton, Massachusetts, on October 9, 1747, in the home of Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, at the age of 29, died. As I said in the last session, after Brainerd died, Jonathan Edwards edited some of Brainerd's writings, including both parts of Brainerd's journal, and he published that work in 1749 under that title that I gave to you on the last sheet, An Account of the Life of the late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd. That's the shortened form. Now, in part three of Edwards' account of Brainerd's life, Edwards gave the following entry from Brainerd's diary. Saturday, September 18th. Felt some compassion for souls and mourned I had no more. I feel much more kindness, meekness, gentleness, and love towards all mankind than ever. I long to be at the feet of my enemies and persecutors. Enjoyed some sweetness in feeling my soul conformed to Christ Jesus and given away to Him forever in prayer today. Edwards then summarized the next entries from Brainerd's diary with these comments. The next day he speaks of much dejection and discouragement from an apprehension of his own unfitness ever to do any good in preaching. But blesses God for all dispensations of providence and grace, finding that by all God weaned him more from the world and made him more resigned. The next 10 days, he appears to have been for the most part under great degrees of melancholy, exceedingly dejected and discouraged. Speaks of his being ready to give up all for gone, respecting the cause of Christ, and exceedingly longing to die. Yet had some sweet seasons and intervals of comfort, and special assistance and enlargement in the duties of religion in performing public services and considerable success in them. As revealed by those quotations, in September of 1742, believing that he was unfit ever to do any good in preaching, David Brainerd experienced much dejection and discouragement. As also revealed by those quotations, in September of 1742, being under great degrees of melancholy, being exceedingly dejected and discouraged, David Brainerd was ready to give up all for gone or lost, respecting the cause of Christ, and exceedingly longing to die. Dear listener, in September of 1742, the belief that he was unfit ever to do any good in preaching caused David Brainerd to be depressed. And that depression resulted in David Brainerd not only being ready essentially to accept as inevitable that the cause of Christ among the Indians was a lost cause, but also wanting to die. Now, exactly 3 years later, in September of 1745, Brainerd at the forks of the Delaware River in Pennsylvania wrote the following. Lord's Day, September 21st. Spent the day with the Indians on the island. As soon as they were well up in the morning, I attempted to instruct them and labored for that purpose to get them together, but quickly found they had something else to do. For near noon, they gathered together all their powwows or conjurers and set about half a dozen of them to playing their juggling tricks and acting their frantic, distracted postures in order to find out why they were then so sickly upon the island, numbers of them being at that time disordered with a fever and bloody flux. In this exercise, they were engaged for several hours, making all the wild and ridiculous and distracted motions imaginable, sometimes singing, sometimes howling, sometimes extending their hands to the utmost stretch, spreading all their fingers, and seemed to push with them as if they designed to fright something away, or at least keep it off at arm's end. Sometimes stroking their faces with their hands and spreading water as fine as mist. Sometimes setting flat on the earth and bowing down their faces to the ground. Wringing their sides as if in pain and anguish. Twisting their faces, turning up their eyes, grunting, puffing, etc. Their monstrous actions tended to excite ideas of horror and seemed to have something in them, as I thought, peculiarly suited to raise the devil if he could be raised by anything odd, ridiculous, and frightful. Some of them, I could observe, were very more fervent and devout in the business than others. and seemed to chant and peep and mutter with a great degree of warmth and vigor, as if determined to awake and engage the powers below. I sat at a small distance, not more than 30 feet from them, though undiscovered, with my Bible in my hand, resolving, if possible, to spoil their sport and prevent their receiving any answers from the infernal world, and there viewed the whole scene. They continued their hideous charms and incantations for more than 3 hours, until they had all wearied themselves out, although they had in the space of that time taken sundry intervals of rest, and at length broke up, I apprehended, without receiving any answer at all. After they had done powwowing, I attempted to discourse with them about Christianity, but they soon scattered and gave me no opportunity for anything of that nature. A view of these things, while I was entirely alone in the wilderness, destitute of the society of anyone that so much as named the name of Christ, greatly sunk my spirits, gave me the most gloomy turn of mind imaginable, almost stripped me of all resolution and hope respecting further attempts for propagating the gospel and converting the pagans, and rendered this the most burdensome and disagreeable Sabbath that ever I saw. But nothing, I can truly say, sunk and distressed me like the loss of my hope respecting their conversion. This concern appeared so great and seemed to be so much my own that I seemed to have nothing to do on earth if this failed. And a prospect of the greatest success in the saving conversion of souls under gospel light would have done little or nothing towards compensating for the loss of my hope in this respect. And my spirits now were so damped and depressed that I had no heart nor power to make any further attempts among them for that purpose, and could not possibly recover my hope, resolution, and courage by the utmost of my endeavors. September 21st, David Brainerd wrote those words. As revealed by that quotation, the Indians giving him no opportunity to discourse with them about Christianity, and no Christian being with him, caused Brainerd to be depressed. And it almost stripped him of all resolution and hope respecting further attempts for propagating the gospel and converting the pagans. As also revealed by that quotation, the loss of his hope respecting the conversion of the Indians, loss of that hope caused Brainerd to be depressed. And that depression resulted in Brainerd not only having no heart nor power to make any further attempts among the Indians for their conversion, but also not being able to recover his hope, resolution, or courage by the utmost of his endeavors. From everything I've said, I want to highlight two things. One, in September of 1745, David Brainerd's hope that the Indians would be converted was lost. And the loss of that hope caused Brainerd to be depressed. And number two, in September of 1742, the belief that he was unfit ever to do any good in preaching caused David Brainerd to be depressed, and that depression resulted in Brainerd in part wanting to die. The third scripture I'm going to expound today is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, if you haven't already turned there, if you would do so now, please. 1 Kings chapter 19. So I'm going to read this chapter, and I ask that you follow along, hear the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all of which Elijah had done, and all of which he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "Thus let the gods do, and thus let them cause to add, about the same time tomorrow, I do not make your life like the life of one from them." And he feared, or as it appears, the right reading, saw. And he arose, and he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left behind his servant there. And he himself went in the wilderness a day's journey. And he came, and he sat under a certain juniper or broom tree, and he asked his life to die. And he said, "Enough! Now, Yahweh, take my life! I'm not better than my fathers." He laid down and he slept under a certain juniper or broom tree. And behold this, an angel who was touching on him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, placed at his head a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he returned and he laid down. And the angel of Yahweh returned a second time, and he touched on him, and he said, "Rise, eat, because the journey is greater than you." And he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 day and 40 night to the mountain of God, Horeb. And he came there to the cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah, or what is here for you, Elijah?" And he said, "I have indeed been zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, so that the Israelites have forsaken your covenants, have demolished your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, I alone, and they seek my life to take it." And he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before Yahweh." And behold, Yahweh was passing by. And a great wind and a strong one that was breaking mountains and smashing rocks before Yahweh. Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle voice or whisper. And when Elijah heard, and he caused to envelop or wrapped his face with his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the opening of the cave, and behold, to him a voice. And he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Or what is here for you, Elijah?" And he said, "I have indeed been zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, so that the Israelites have forsaken your covenants, have demolished your altars, have killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, I alone, and they seek my life to take it." And Yahweh said to him, "Go, return to your way, the wilderness of Damascus, and you come and you anoint Hazael to be king over Syria or Aram, and Jehu son of Nimshi you anoint to king over Israel, and Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah you anoint to prophet in the place of you. And it will be that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu makes die, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha makes die. And I have caused to remain in Israel 7,000, all of the knees which did not kneel to Baal, and all of the mouth which did not kiss to him." And he went from there, and he found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he who was plowing 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he at the 12th. And Elijah proceeded unto him, and he threw his mantle to him, and he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah, and he said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and let me follow you." And he said to him, "Go, return. What have I done for you?" And he returned from after him, and he took the pair of the oxen, and he slaughtered them. And with the equipment of the oxen, he boiled them, the flesh, and he gave to the people, and they ate, and he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he served him. Now, as I read to you in September of 1745 at the forks of the Delaware River in Pennsylvania, David Brainerd watched Indian conjurers playing their juggling tricks and acting their frantic, distracted postures in order to find out why they were so sickly upon the island at that time. Numbers of them had the fever and bloody flux, that is dysentery. And so they're like, "Let's send out the conjurers to figure out what in the world is going on." And as part of that exercise or performance, the Indian conjurers made all the wild, ridiculous, and distracted motions imaginable. Sometimes they were howling, sometimes stroking their faces with their hands, spurting water out as mist, as fine as mist, sometimes sitting flat on the earth, bowing down their faces to the ground, wringing their sides as in pain and anguish, twisting their faces, turning up their eyes, grunting, puffing, etc. They were putting on this display. The Indian conjurers, we're told, continued their hideous charms and incantations for more than 3 hours. Until they had all wearied themselves out. And when the Indian conjurers stopped, Brainerd apprehended that they stopped without receiving any answer at all. A similar event A similar event took place around 2,600 years earlier. Around 2,600 years earlier at Mount Carmel in the northern kingdom of Israel. A similar event. And as for that event, the prophet Elijah watched the prophets of Baal, or Baal, calling on the name of their God in order to get him to answer by fire. That is to send fire to consume a burnt offering. And regarding that exercise or performance, the prophets of Baal, they frequently limped upon the altar which he or they made. They cried out with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them and they raved. So Elijah's kind of getting a demonstration just like David Brainerd did. And the prophets of Baal called on the name of their God from morning until evening. They went longer than 3 hours. From morning until evening, but guess what? The result was the same. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It was then that Elijah repaired the altar of Yahweh. The altar which had been torn down, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And so with those stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed, we're told. And he arranged the wood and cut an ox in pieces and he laid it on the wood. And he commanded that 4 pitchers or water jars be filled with water and be poured on the burnt offering of the wood. And he gave that command 3 times. The water flowed around the altar and Elijah also filled the trench with water. And after all that, at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, Elijah prayed this prayer. And listen to what Elijah prayed. He prayed this prayer. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 37. He prayed this. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their heart. Their heart, you have turned back again. When Elijah finished praying that prayer, the fire of Yahweh fell. As you know the story, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water. No question, this God is God. Licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the Israelites who were there saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. And then Elijah commanded all the Israelites who were there to seize the prophets of Baal and not to let one of them escape. Get all of them. Don't let them get away. And they seized them and he brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. So far, sounds like Elijah's having a better experience than David Brainerd did when he had a similar experience 2,600 years later. 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. I'm going to read those and ask you to follow along. Hear the word of God. And when Ahab saw Elijah, and Elijah said to him, is this you, the troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but rather you and your father's house, because or when you forsook the commandments of Yahweh and followed the Baals. And now send, gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of the Baal, 450, and the prophets of Asherah, 400, the ones who eat at the table of Jezebel. And Ahab sent among all of the Israelites, and he gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. And Elijah approached to all the people and he said, until when? How long are you limping upon 2 divided opinions or wavering between 2 opinions? If Yahweh, God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I am left a prophet to Yahweh, I alone, but the prophets of Baal, 450 men. Now, as revealed by verses 17 and 18, after Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel, Elijah told Ahab that he had not troubled Israel, but rather Ahab and Ahab's father's house had troubled Israel. And Ahab and Ahab's father's house had troubled the nation. They had troubled Israel when they forsook the commandments of Yahweh and followed the Baals or the bells. Now, as revealed by verse 19, Elijah commanded Ahab to gather to him all Israel. Do you see that? All Israel to Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of Asherah, 400, the ones who ate at the table of Jezebel. In the context of 1 Kings 18, 17 through 22, especially 1 Kings 19, as it appears, regarding the outcome of what would take place at Mount Carmel, because Elijah knew what God was going to do, he told him to do it. Regarding that outcome, as it appears, it was Elijah's hope that Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh, and as a result, all Israel would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh. That was his hope. I want you to get all Israel here, and I want them to see. I want you, Ahab, to see who's God. And if you follow, all Israel will follow. It appears that was Elijah's hope. I'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all of which Elijah had done, and all of which he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And as revealed by verses 1 through 2, in response to all of which Elijah had done, and all of which he killed all the prophets with the sword, Jezebel repented. Oh, I mean, no, she didn't do that. No. That's not there. I'm sorry. I read the wrong note. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say basically that her desire and her indirect request was that the gods curse her if about the same time the next day she did not kill him. Well, there's no repentance on her part. She ain't going to get caught up in this revival, nor is Ahab, which means Israel isn't going to get caught up. So she sends this messenger to him. Now, among the manuscripts that we have of 1 Kings chapter 19, there is a textual variant, that is a difference in wording, at the beginning of verse 3. Your Bible may have a little footnote that footnotes that. Specifically, the Masoretic text has, "and he saw." And then a few Septuagint manuscripts, a few Syriac manuscripts, and a few Latin or Vulgate manuscripts have, "and he feared." I would assume most English translations are up here today, represented here today, go with the reading, "and he feared," but have a footnote, maybe he saw, something like that. Now, in the context of 1 Kings 19:3, in part because Elijah asked to die and thus was not afraid to die, as it appears, the reading of the Masoretic text, the reading "and he saw," is the right reading. With all that said, in the context of verse 3, when Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say basically that her desire and her indirect request was that the gods curse her if about the same time the next day she did not kill him, Elijah saw. He saw. That is, he perceived what? What did he perceive? That his hope that Ahab would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh, and as a result, all Israel would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh, had been dashed or destroyed. That was his hope. And he saw that his hope had been destroyed. And having saw that his hope had been destroyed and believing that he was the only prophet of Yahweh who was left, we saw that. I'm the only guy left. Elijah rose and went for in the interest of his life. That is in order that Jezebel would not kill him, the only prophet of Yahweh. And as revealed by verse 3, after he saw it, he rose and went for his life. Elijah came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left behind his servant there. Now, in addition to having saw that his hope had been destroyed or dashed, Elijah, as revealed by verses 10 and 14, felt like a failure. He felt like a failure. I want you to look again at verses 10 and 14. The author wrote this, and he, that is Elijah, said, I have indeed been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts, so that the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, have demolished your altars, and have killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, I alone, and they seek my life to take it. Now, verse 14, the author wrote, and he, that is Elijah, said, I have indeed been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts, so that the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, have demolished your altars, and have killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, I alone, and they seek my life to take it. As revealed by those two verses, according to Elijah, he had certainly been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts. He had certainly been zealous. As also revealed by those verses, according to Elijah, the outcome of his having certainly been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts was this. What's the outcome, Elijah? The Israelites had forsaken Yahweh's covenant, had demolished Yahweh's altars, and had killed Yahweh's prophets with the sword, and he was left, he alone, and they sought to kill him too, to take his life. That sounds like a successful ministry. You poured out your heart to serve God, and that's all you got? Three people in your congregation? No, you got three people who want to kill you in your congregation. That's not great. Now, that last point is based on my understanding of how the Hebrew conjunction key is used in verses 10 and 14. And as for how that conjunction is used, there is disagreement among translating committees. And so based on the translations I've looked at, most translating committees understand that key is used in verses 10 and 14 to be evidential, and as a result, translate it as four. So your English text may say four. Some understood it to be adversative, and as a result, they translate it as but. So your text may say but. And some understand it as used in verse 10 to be evidential and as used in verse 14 to be causal, and as a result, translate it in verse 10 as for and verse 14 as because. The same conjunction, said by the same guy, but the translators go with two different translations. Now, though that's the case, in the context of the verses, as it appears, key as used in those verses is introducing a clause that expresses the outcome of Elijah having indeed been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts. And thus his result, and as a result, would be translated as that or so that. So with all that said, according to Elijah, though he had certainly been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts, the outcome of his having certainly been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts was not success. It wasn't success. What would be success? The Israelites had been zealous for Yahweh God of hosts. That wasn't the result. It was failure. The Israelites had forsaken Yahweh's covenant. They demolished Yahweh's altars. They'd killed Yahweh's prophets with sword. And Elijah was left, he alone, and they sought his life to take it. What a successful ministry. About how David Brainerd felt like with the Indians. So as revealed by verses 10 and 14, Elijah felt like a failure. Moving on to verse 4. After Elijah left behind his servant at Beersheba, he himself went in the wilderness a day's journey, and he came and he sat under a certain juniper or broom tree, and he asked his life to die, and he said, enough! Now, Yahweh, take my life. Why? For I am not better than my fathers. That's why he said what he said to God. Now, in the context of verse 4, as it appears, Elijah's fathers were godly Israelites before him who tried and failed to cause all Israel to be zealous for Yahweh God of hosts. Elijah wasn't concerned about a small group. He wanted all the nation to be following Yahweh. And just like those guys, in Elijah's thinking, he was no better. He was no better than them. They had failed, and he had failed. As I said earlier, in September 1745, David Brainerd's hope that the Indians would be converted was lost. And the loss of that hope caused Brainerd to be depressed. As also said earlier, in September 1742, the belief that he was unfit ever to do any good in preaching caused David Brainerd to be depressed, and that depression resulted in Brainerd in part wanting to die. Well, similar to all those things, as revealed by verse 4 in the context, Elijah's hope that Ahab would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh, and as a result, all Israel would forsake the Baals and follow Yahweh, had been dashed. Elijah felt like a failure, and the dashing of his hope and the feeling of being a failure caused Elijah to be depressed, which for him resulted in a desire to die. And thus he asked his life to die, and he said, not only expressing impatience, enough, but also, now, Yahweh, take my life. That's where the prophet Elijah was at this point in the account. Verse 5. After entreating Yahweh to take his life, Elijah laid down and he slept under a certain juniper broom tree. And so we have Elijah. He's a day's journey in the wilderness. He's lying down under a certain broom tree and sleeping. And then behold this, expressing the author's surprise, an angel was touching on Elijah. And the angel said to Elijah, rise and eat. Verse 6, Elijah looked, and behold, at the place of his head, there was a cake baked on coals or hot stones and a jar of water. And Elijah ate, and he drank, and he returned, and he laid down. Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh returned a second time, and he touched on Elijah, and he said, arise and eat, because the journey is greater than you. Verse 8, Elijah rose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb, which in the Bible is also called Mount Sinai. Now, as revealed by the first part of verse 9, Elijah came to Mount Horeb, to the cave, and he lodged there. So Elijah is at Mount Horeb in a cave, and behold, verse 9, a word of Yahweh came to him. A word of God. And that word said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or what is here for you, Elijah? Now, as for that question, in the Hebrew text, Yahweh said, Malacha po Eliyahu, which translated literally is, what for you here, Elijah? What for you here, Elijah? Now, the verb in that question, which is to be, is implied and modified by the adverb po here, meaning in this place. In addition, as used in that question, the preposition for is emphasizing advantage. It can be translated as for the benefit of. Thus, the question that God asked Elijah was this, what is here for you, Elijah? Or emphasizing the advantage, what is here for the benefit of you or for your benefit, Elijah? Now, as revealed by the beginning of verse 11, in the context, Yahweh not only commanded Elijah to go out of the cave, but also told him to stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, again here expressing the author's surprise, Yahweh was passing by. Now, as revealed by the rest of 11 and 12, a great wind and a strong one that was breaking mountains and smashing rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle voice or whisper. As revealed by the first part of verse 13 in the context, when Elijah heard the sound of a gentle whisper, he wrapped his face with his mantle and he went out and he stood at the opening of the cave. So Elijah is standing at the opening of the cave, and behold, we see verse 13, to him a voice. And he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or what is here for you, Elijah? And as I basically said a little bit ago with that question, Yahweh was asking Elijah, what was in that place for his benefit? What was in that place for his benefit? And what was the answer? Nothing. Nothing. There was nothing in that place for Elijah's benefit. Now, verses 9, 13, 15 through 17 in the context of those five verses, because there was nothing in that place for Elijah's benefit. And because, as we saw in the last session, God the Father prepared beforehand good works that Elijah was obligated to do. As revealed by verses 15 through 17, Yahweh commanded Elijah to go and to return to his way, the wilderness of Damascus. And Elijah would come and he would anoint Hazael to king over Syria, Aram. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, Elijah would anoint to king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, Elijah would anoint to prophet in his place. And it would be that the one who escaped from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, would make die, and the one who escaped from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, would make die. Verse 18. After saying all that to Elijah, Yahweh told Elijah that he had cause to remain in Israel 7,000. All of the knees which did not kneel to the Baal, and all of the mouth which did not kiss him. So because of, or on the basis of his saving grace, which we talked about last in the last session from Ephesians chapter 2, because of that saving grace, Yahweh had saved 7,000 Israelites. And having been saved, those 7,000 Israelites did not worship and serve the Baal. They did not. Now, regarding the spiritual state of the Israelites, Elijah was thinking that things were awful. Specifically, the Israelites had forsaken Yahweh's covenant, had demolished Yahweh's altars, had killed Yahweh's prophets with sword, and he was left alone, and they sought to take his life too. That's what he thought. This is my view right now of the nation. I'm the last guy. My ministry's been a complete failure. And regarding the spiritual state of the Israelites, in verse 18, Yahweh was letting Elijah know that things were not as awful as he thought they were. Isn't it strange when you're depressed, things seem to be very awful, very terrible, very bad. And it's like, maybe not as bad as you think, because who is in control? We saw that with the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43. And so God's letting him know, hey, I got 7,000. It's not as bad as you think. So verses 11, 12, 18, in the context of those three verses, we see that Yahweh was not in the big axe, the great and strong wind that was breaking mountains and smashing rocks, the earthquake and the fire. God wasn't in those things. As revealed by verses 9, 12, 13, 18, in the context of those four verses, God was in the small act, the sound of a gentle whisper. Now, in the context of verses 9 through 18, with that presentation, Yahweh was revealing to Elijah that he was not in the big acts of causing Ahab to forsake the Baals and to follow Yahweh, and thus of causing all Israel to forsake the Baals and to follow Yahweh. Instead, he was in the small act of having cause to remain in Israel 7,000, all of the knees which did not kneel to the Baal, and all of the mouth which did not kiss to him. In other words, Yahweh was revealing to Elijah that he was not in what Elijah wanted, but in what he wanted. Said another way, Yahweh was revealing to Elijah this: your hope is not my will. Your hope is not my will. Verse 19, we see that Elijah did what God said. He left that place. He went from there, from that place in which there was nothing for his benefit. And he found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was plowing 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he hit the 12th, and Elijah proceeded unto him, and we're told that he threw his mantle to him. And then verse 20, after he threw his mantle to Elijah, as it appears, and this one, I'm stressing, I could be wrong here, but as it appears, still being depressed, just left. So Elisha, he's plowing. Elijah comes up, chucks the old mantle, and he just takes off. Because I think he still was depressed by what he's going to say here in just a little bit. But he throws the man and takes off. Verse 20, Elisha left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and he said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother. Let me follow you. I want to follow you. And what was Elijah's response? Again, as it appears, I'm stressing that, still being depressed, that's what I'm stressing, the apparent aspect, he says to Elisha, go, return, for what have I done for you? What have I done for your benefit? And so kind of reading between the lines, it appears like Elijah's doing what God wants him to do, but he's still struggling with depression. Who else was like that? A guy named David Brainerd. He did what God told him to do, even though he struggled with depression. He had little seasons or little intervals of hope and comfort, but he kept doing what God called him to do, even though he struggled with depression. He didn't just step out and say, I'm done. So I think here we see the same thing with Elijah And lastly, verse 21, Elisha returned from after Elijah, and he took the pair of the oxen, and he slaughtered it, and with the equip of the oxen, he boiled them the flesh, and he gave the people, and they ate, and he arose, and here's the key. He followed Elijah, and he served him. Now, as revealed by 1 Kings 19 and its context, Elijah's hope had been dashed. Elijah felt like a failure. And the dashing of his hope and the feeling of being a failure caused Elijah to be depressed, which for him resulted in the desire to die. And dear listener, maybe you have experienced those things or something similar to those things, or maybe a loved one has. Whether or not that is the case, presumably there are times when every saint has a hope dashed, feels like a failure, is depressed, and or desires to die. And thus, the teachings of 1 Kings 19 and its context are applicable for every saint. And here are those teachings for saints. Number one, know that in the place of wanting to die, there is nothing for your benefit. There's nothing that's for your good. God is concerned about your good, your well-being, and there's nothing there for your benefit. Number two, you are to go from that place of wanting to die, and you are to return to your way of doing the good works that God the Father prepared beforehand for you to do. Elijah, go, return, do. He didn't say do, he just told him what to do. You're to be doing those good works if you're in this place where Elijah was at. Number three, know that things are not as awful as you think they are. I'm sure that Elijah and David Brainerd both had no idea what God was going to do with their lives after they were dead. How many souls have been ministered to? How much of the kingdom of God, the saving reign of God, has been advanced because of those two men and their desire to be faithful to God and to serve Him? Even struggling with depression. And so things aren't as awful as you think they are. And even if you can't see in the future all the things that God may do as a result of where you're at right now, and you're like, man, it can't get any worse. It's just terrible. It's terrible. Who's in control of it? It goes back to Psalm 42 and 43. It's like, okay, things are bad, but they're not as bad as I think, because God is working this out for my good, to form Christ in me, and to advance His kingdom and bring glory to Himself. The next thing here, number four, know that at least sometimes, your hope is not Yahweh's will. How many times do we say, boy, I hope this happens, and then it doesn't, and I'm like, oh. Sometimes your hope is not Yahweh's will. I want Him in the big things, and God's like, I'm not in that. I'm a little whisper. Our hope and God's will don't always line up. And so that's a truth that we're taught from this scripture. Number five, know that while being depressed, you, like Elijah, and again, I'm basing this on what I said earlier, verse 20, but know that while being depressed, you, like Elijah, can do the good works that God the Father prepared beforehand for you to do. And even if that wasn't, Elijah was still being depressed at that time and doing it, David Brainerd sure was. That guy struggled with depression. Most melancholy person Jonathan Edwards ever met, and yet he still was faithful, carrying out the work that God had called him to do among those Indians. And so you can still do it even while you're struggling with depression. Number six, know that there are people, I'm going to call them Elishas, whom you are to serve. If Elijah just would have killed himself in the wilderness, well, God took his life, who would have ministered to Elisha? You're here until God takes you up in the chariot, so to speak. You're here until God says it's time for you to go, and until that time, you've got disciples to make. You are to be serving other people. You have work to do. And so we see here that there are people whom you are to serve. And then the seventh point is, know that there are people, Elishas, who are to serve you. That is, minister to you. So today, God called me to minister to you. Had I died yesterday, I wouldn't have had that opportunity to administer to you. And so there are Elishas who are to minister to you. And so until God takes you out of here, you need to let them do their job that God's called them to do in ministering to you as they minister to others. Let's pray, and I'll thank God for the meal, and then we'll get our lunch and get back to our fourth session. Well, Father, we just thank you and we praise you for your word and